When I first stepped into this pulpit many weeks ago, it was a little bit like swimming in the Indian Ocean. And probably most of you have never swum in the Indian Ocean, so I have to explain why it's like that. There's this little inlet that we used to go to as a family, and we always enjoyed the breakers as they would come in, but you never knew what was really going to come in. You have to look way out over the reef. And as the water was about to break over the reef, you could see sometimes just a very, very small flat line. And so when I first came into this congregation in the beginning of COVID, there was almost nobody. And I feel like that little flat line that was way out to sea, just breaking over the reef, has finally starting to come to shore, and there's a significant number, not only in front of me, but on the screen. It's a joy, actually. It's a great joy to see those that God is drawing together to worship in his presence and to worship together. It has been a joy to be with you. And thank you for the privilege of being able to bring God's word to you over these weeks. And over these last few weeks, and we're going to continue our surfing in the book of Philippians in this last and fourth chapter, I just want to remind you where we've been. We started out in the first chapter looking at being partners with Christ. And then we looked at our encouragement in Christ in chapter 2. And then we looked at holding on or persevering in Christ from chapter 3. So Philippians is really a book about living in Christ. When we come to this fourth chapter, we are looking at provision, how God provides for us in difficult times, changing times, uncertain times. How is it that God provides for you and for me? We've heard the word as it was read. I want to ask that you go back, if you have your Bibles, if not, just follow listening. And I want to read the few verses before the verse that we picked up on in the reading, which was verse 10. But I'm going to back it up just a little bit so that we get a little more of the context. Chapter 4 is an incredible chapter. It's a chapter of Scripture that goes with us. It comforts our hearts in times of difficulty. It challenges our hearts in times where we need to be challenged. It provides practical guidance when we ask the question, well, how do I do this? How do I get a grip on God's promises? Chapter 4 of Philippians has all of those things. So I just want to back the train up a little bit and read a few of the other verses in front of verse 10, where our reading began already this morning. And verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence or if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray for that God of peace to lay hold of our hearts right now. Father, would you enable us to see Jesus? Would you enable us to feel his presence grip us and hold us and stabilize us in the midst of storms that seem to blow us around? Would you remind us of your promises and enable us to lay hold of those promises through the practical steps that your word gives to us? Now, Father, open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts that we might love you and that we might know of your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We probably all respond to difficulty in some different way. But I want to suggest that there are sort of some common ways that we typically respond to difficulty before we enter into this chapter. One common way is that we just talk about it all the time. Have you ever met somebody like that? They're going through a difficulty, and it seems like that's all they can talk about is the problem that's in front of them. You could have, you know, blood running down your face, but they'll tell you about the struggle that they're facing. And sometimes we wonder, wait a minute, is it always only about you? But that's simply the way that some people handle the struggles that they encounter. Now, on the other extreme, you find some people who won't talk about it at all. They will just zip it up. If they're going through a struggle, nope, I'm not going to talk about it. Because it'll make it worse, they think. So no matter what the struggle is, they're not going to share it with you. They just shut you out of it. So it seems like often we find people camped out on one end or the other, talking about it all the time, or refusing to talk about it at any of the time. There's some other parts of this. Sometimes we find people that want to blame somebody for the struggle. Some just are ashamed of the struggle. And so we all come to struggles of life in a different way. And we handle those struggles in a different way. You can probably think about some struggles in your own life. Maybe some that are going on right now. Maybe some in the past. I remember one time, shortly after we were back from Ethiopia, and we'll share a little more of those events later in the day today. But we were traveling around with our oldest son, our only son at that time, Joshua, and we were doing some speaking, different churches, and we had this lame Volkswagen. And no matter where we went with this lame Volkswagen, it almost never made it. We'd get out of the car and it would smell like we rode in the tailpipe. It was leaking fumes all through the car. And we got out of this fume-leaking car, and in my heart, I was complaining to God about this car that he was making me drive in. And we had arrived at a church, and I thought, and the car literally died in front of the church. And the pastor was sitting in front on the steps, and he listened to this thing choke to death in front of his church. And so there in the midst of that moment of time, he said, "Is there anything I can do?" And I said, "Well, I'm not sure what to do." But what I knew was that we needed a car. Anything would work. Well, we didn't get a car. We went back with that terrible little Volkswagen. And I felt in my heart the struggle, the turmoil that was there. In the midst of all of that, God had provided a gift. And the pastor gave to us that gift at the end of the evening. And the next day, I went out looking for another car. And I had been looking for a particular kind of car. And when I found this particular kind of car, I actually went out and I called the dealer up and I said, "Well, you probably don't have it anymore. It's already sold, right?" It's great faith at work here. He said, "No, I actually still have it." I said, "Well, don't sell it. I'm coming to get it." It was a Dodge Dart. And I knew that it was sturdy. It wouldn't let me down. It might have been used. It was all right. It would go forever. I needed a car that would go forever. So I went out to get that Dodge Dart. And as I walked into the dealer's place, I saw many Dodge Darts. And there was a black one there. And I said, "Ooh, that looks a little bit like a funeral car." I said, "Lord, don't give me a funeral car." And then I found out that that funeral car was the one that actually God had for me. I found myself, my spirit, not even able to rejoice in what it was that God had given. What is it And how is it that we respond to God's mercies in the time of difficulties? I want you to look with me at this text. And if you can look at this text with me, then walk with me through it. Because the fourth chapter gives to us some really clear steps about what to do and how to deal with the struggles of our life. The first is this, and it comes out of verse 10. Rejoice, I rejoiced, in the Lord, Paul says, I rejoice greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So there's concern at an appropriate time. Concern at an appropriate time. Concern implies a troubled state of mind, something that is troubling us. And the Philippians were troubled, and Paul recognizes that they were troubled. And it was appropriate that they be troubled. And so there they were struggling, and there he was struggling. But their concern was at an appropriate time. It was not just a personal interest. It had to do with the relational interest. Their interest, and what made it so appropriate, was their concern for Paul. Their concern, their affection for Paul, for what was happening in his life, as far away as he might have been. So it was that Philippian concern for him. It wasn't Paul's attitude for himself. So when we think about concern at an appropriate time, ask yourself the question, am I concerned for me or am I concerned for others? A concern at an appropriate time is an indication that we are looking at others. And that's what this text is about. That's what this chapter is about, looking at others. Concern might be feeling troubled about how I might manage. I might have thoughts. I might have unknown feelings about tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen. Those are true things. But the concern that ought to drive me is what happens to you. What are your needs? What is dominant in your life that I might engage and enter into that? That's really what God calls us to do and to be. So if my fear or if my trouble, my hesitation keeps me from acting or doing what God wants me to do, then that fear has turned into anxiety, and Paul addresses that. Don't be anxious, but give it back to God. And the definition of that anxiety is when it's inward turned. And it keeps me from doing something outward. Throughout history, we've seen these times in the church. I was reminded as I was preparing for this particular, looking at this particular portion of Scripture, of a time in history, actually between the middle of the 1800s, about 1850 or so, and it lasted all the way up until 1929. Some of you, perhaps, may have some memory of what happened in those times. I don't think too many of us were around then, but there it was. And what was known as the event of the orphan train. I don't know if any of you have read in history about the orphan trains or not, but New York City was growing, and as it was growing with the rush of new immigrations, and it was, the city was just exploding. But that new immigration was producing poverty. It was producing orphans. It was producing children that were outside of any care group. It was long before the U.S. had any kind of welfare system. We didn't have any kind of safety net, social safety net. And so there were simply children by the thousands, unwanted, running on the street. Small children, abandoned, often, sometimes in stores, because their parents simply couldn't take care of them. And at the same time, in the Midwest, there were farms that were struggling to provide, but they often didn't have the workforce that they needed because many of their young people had left the farms and had gone to the cities for jobs. So there was this abundance of children in one place and this lack of children in another place. And there was a minister by the name of Charles Loring Brace. And he looked at this problem and he said, we need to respond to the joint needs. And as odd as it seems to us at this time, we have a welfare system, we have a way of taking care of children. But he actually put children on a train and sent them to the Midwest, and families sometimes adopted them. Sometimes they fostered them. It was the beginning of the foster child movement. Sometimes they abused them. And we would look at that today and say, well, there wasn't any ability to oversee it. And there wasn't. It was simply somebody who looked at the needs and said, there's got to be a way of providing for these children a better life. There has to be a way of taking care of the needs of these farmers in the Midwest and put them together. And the orphan trains were born. So there is a concern at the appropriate time. And we do things in the church, through the church, at different moments in time. There has been a movement, was a movement, when HIV/AIDS was so rampant around the world, where many Christians rushed to create orphanages, even though in our country we already knew that orphanages were not a good answer. But we thought, well, there's no better answer. Actually, there were better answers. Debbie worked with an organization for many years creating better answers that provided better outcomes for many, many more children. But God calls us to look at difficult times and to engage in those difficult times with the compassion of Christ. That's what it means to have a concern at an appropriate time. And that's all Paul was talking about here. Have a concern at an appropriate time. And we are in difficult times. It is appropriate to have concern. But there's something more. Let's look at verse 11. And this talks now, verse 11 talks about contentment. And I want to say contentment in diminishing times. It's not just appropriate times, but they're diminishing times. In Paul's life, he was experiencing diminishing strength, diminishing resources. He was in jail. Yes, he was thankful for the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. But his own needs, his own strength was diminishing. It was getting less and less. In the midst of that, there was an ability to be content. Now, I want to talk about the difference between being contented and being content. Say, well, am I double speaking? I might be, but I don't think I am. Let me try to describe a little bit of the difference. To be contented simply suggests that there's some sort of an emotion that responds to our circumstances. It's a little bit like a well-fed cat that's curled up in the sun on your window ledge, contented. Everything is right. Let a dog walk by and see if that cat is contented anymore, and it's not, because the contentedness is based on the circumstances. Now, it's very easy for us to be contented in circumstances that are comfortable. That's often how we define contentedness. I am contented because my circumstances allow me to be content. My circumstances are easy. They're gentle. But Paul's writing about being content, about choosing to be content, whether he has a lot or he has a little. And he reflects on the fact that he's had both. Although when we read the pages of scriptures and Paul's life and history, it's very difficult to figure out when in his life he ever abounded. But somehow he could see that in different parts of his life he was abounding. Maybe those were the days where he had plenty to eat. And the times that he was abased, maybe that's when he was reflecting, hanging on to a piece of driftwood after a shipwreck. Now, I don't know what was in Paul's mind. But I do know that when he said, I have chosen to be content, it was not based on the circumstances. And so his call to you and his call to me is that we cannot build our ability to be content on our circumstances. 1 Timothy 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have godliness, we choose, we can choose to be content. 2 Corinthians 9 says, God is able to make all grace abound to us. All grace abound. So that when we have all sufficiency in all things, you say, well, sufficiency now, not everything I want, but when we have all sufficiency at all times, then I can abound in every good work. And again, it's an outward focus. So being content means to take what God gives to me at the moment and say, how does this enable me to serve others outside of me? So my being content, my choosing to be content, allows me to demonstrate concern to others. Content, being content in diminishing times. And we feel that. We feel the diminishing times around us. This is not what we would have hoped for. It's not where we would have hoped to have been. We simply recognize it. It is a painful moment. But in that painful moment, we can choose still content in Christ. And that's simply what Paul calls us to. So I can respond to my circumstances, or I can begin to pour myself out into others. Now, again, let me give you an analogy. Imagine that you were a runner and you had prepared for a certain race and you raced all with all the strength that you had and you came in 10th out of that field. How do you feel about that race? Do you go away feeling a failure because you weren't first? Or you say, well, how many were in the race? What race was it? If it's the Boston Marathon and I'm number 10, I feel like an incredible success. If it was a kindergarten race and there were only 9 other children in it and I was last, I might not feel the same level of success. But the point is that Paul is saying, listen, no matter what your circumstance is, we may look at that and say, I have given my best. I have given that which God has given to me. I may be content in all things. There was a friend of ours that both Debbie and I knew in Rwanda. His name was Jean-Marie. And during the days, dark days in Rwanda, during the meltdown, the ethnic meltdown, when there were many Tutsis who lost their lives and moderate Hutus in a very bloody series of massacres over relatively few months, Jean-Marie, who was a Tutsi, secured a place with his family to try to keep them alive. And he found a house of a friend who had fled the country, and he holed himself into that house and just prayed that he might survive. He did actually survive. But there was day after day, night after night, where the military, the militias, would come to the house, would bang on the door, would look for them. And they would often hide in the pantry of the house, in the pantry. And they would climb up on the shelves of the pantry so that nobody could find them in the dark. And they slowly ate their way through all the food in the pantry. And he wondered if God was still able to provide. And one day he reached his hand in the dark onto the shelf above him. It was the very last shelf above him. And his hand got into this sticky, gooey stuff. And he smelled it first. It smelled a little sweet, so he tasted it. And then he realized it was chocolate. He'd stuck his hand into a box of chocolate that the former occupants had left on the top shelf to hide it from their children. And so they ate chocolates after being days and days and days in hiding. But there came a day when the chocolates were gone, when the food was gone, when the water was gone, and the guns continued firing. And he heard outside one night on the tin roof, boom, boom, boom. If you've ever been in a war zone, those booms are enough to make you shudder again. And he did. The next morning, thankful to still be alive, he looked out the window and realized that the booms were actually avocados that had fallen in the wind on top of the roof and onto the ground. It was God's next step of provision for something to eat. God doesn't always give to us everything we might want, but he provides for us what we need that we might go on and serve him. So certainty is knowing that God's provision is a safe place in Christ. It's not just grasping at something, but it's holding on to the truth of God in Christ Jesus. It's knowing that my greatest security is not that I'm holding on to God, but that in fact he is embracing me, because my grip on him is weak. My ability to trust him in failing times always diminishes. I cannot do it. But Paul writes to us and he says, the peace of God in Christ Jesus will hold you, will keep you. It's his peace. It's his work. It's his doing that draws us into his presence. That is our security. And it's with that he makes us content. And I can do all things, verse 13 says, all things that God wants me to do through the strength of Christ that God gives to me. All right, so that's a little bit about understanding that kind of time. That is diminishing times and being content in diminishing times. But there's another kind of time. And that's really what this whole context of Philippians is about, and it's our context. And that's uncertain times, not just diminishing, but uncertain. We don't know what's next. And there is certainty in uncertain times. And that's where I want to leave you. When we look at verses 12 and 13, the next two verses in line here, we read this: I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So I have certainty in uncertain times. We tend to think of physical provisions. I've just told the story of John Marie, and we think of eating. We think of what we don't have. We think of paying rent. We think of clothing ourselves. So we often, our mind goes to physical things. And we wonder, well, how is it that God will provide for my physical things? But we're so much more than people of physical things. Our needs are far much greater than just physical things. I want to remind you of some of the God's provisions that are not just hunger and bills and things like that, but we actually find it in some of the biblical stories that we read. So let me remind you of some of them. Do you remember King Josiah? The children of Israel had been many, many years worshiping false gods. And God raised up Josiah as a young king, as a very young king, and put in Josiah the desire to restore some form of order. And so he had people working in the temple area. And they came onto a book, and they dusted this book off that had been lost and gone for a long time, not been read. And they bring the book forward, and it turns out it was the book of law, God's book, the Bible, Scripture, Holy Scripture. Hadn't been read. Nobody knew what was in it. Josiah gathered the scribe and said, "Read it." And he began to weep. What God provided was memory. Remember my faithfulness, God was saying to him. Remember who I am. Remember my character. Sometimes what we need even more than something more to eat is the memory of God's faithfulness. We need memory. God provides memory. And you remember the story of the disciples. They were fearful in the boat. Jesus had gone to pray. He was up in the mountains, up in the hills, and the disciples were out in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was raging. There was this incredible storm, as it was known, to quickly come up. And they were fearful and they were drowning. In the midst of their fear, Jesus, watching them, sees that fear. And he was praying for them. And then he gets off out of his prayers and he walks, you remember, across the water. And as he approaches the boat, they cry out in even greater fear. As if it weren't enough to drown, now they see this image. What is this? God provided comfort in the midst of fear. Sometimes what we need more than anything else is just comfort. Just God's voice, God's presence reminding us, it is well. I am with you. I will stay with you. God's comfort. Nicodemus was a teacher. He was confused as he sought the kingdom. And he said, how? How can I possibly enter into the kingdom of God? But he was a teacher. He should have known. How can I enter a second time and be into my mother's womb and be born again? It doesn't make sense to me. Jesus brought clarity. Sometimes we don't need more money. We need clarity. We just need God to give us clarity, God's provision, to have a clear understanding of what to do and where to go. Stephen, you remember he was sharing God's truth, and he was brutally beaten for it. In the midst of being stoned, God provided peace. And he looked into heaven, and there he saw the very presence of God. And we think, wait a minute, maybe I don't want peace. Not if it's like Stephen. But the point of that text is that even at the most painful point of my life, which it may be death, God's peace abides still. God gives his gifts. They sometimes come in some very different ways. I've asked Debbie to come and share a story in which God's presence came in a very different way. Certainty in uncertain times.
I was not content. Pregnant 5 months, kidnapped, held by a rebel group that had taken me from my wonderful job as a nurse in a mission hospital in the northern province of Ethiopia, which was then Eritrea, witnessed just 2 weeks before the murder of my fellow nurse, and agonizing over when I would be released and deliver my baby, I hoped, at home with my husband. It seemed that God had been abandoned, had abandoned me, and that life was cruel. I was so alone, surrounded by my captors who brandished machine guns, witnessing every day the reality of being a prisoner, uncertain of where my food would come from, how I would nourish not only myself, but my unborn child. I didn't feel a sense of contentment in any way. And I wondered even about my calling. It had seemed so secure when I could be working as a nurse in a hospital, taking care of people who had cholera, delivering babies, seeing progress, children who had been malnourished and then left the hospital happy in their mother's arms. But here? Here, Lord? Where could I find contentment here? I began to doubt so much. Even what we recited together as a church family from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, it almost seemed like a mockery to me right then. I tried in my own strength to muster what I remembered. I went out to a rock to find some solace. I looked at the span of the horizon around me. I prayed and prayed and prayed. I wept and wept and wept. I had no Bible. I had nothing. The sun was hot and beating down upon me. And after a while, I noticed I wasn't alone. Something was nearby, and I took notice because I couldn't avoid it. Right next to me, there was this creature that was doing morning exercises and pumping and changing color, and then all at once stopped and looked at large beady eyes and stared at me and cocked his head sharply and almost seemed to say, "Why are you crying? Don't you see that the God that makes me, made me, and I change colors with the rock to camouflage me and protect me, the God that made me has made you and will protect and care for you?" It was just a simple lizard. But that morning, that Sunday morning, God had sent just a lizard. Just a lizard to do its exercises or, you know, antics on a rock next to me, to change colors, to show me again that his creation that we sang about this morning, that he is the fairest of all, the Lord Jesus. And we are his creatures that he loves and cares for and desires that we be content because we belong to him. Not dependent on the circumstances around us, but on the contentment of where we belong in him. I left that rock. I went back to the men. I stirred the coals. I put on the teapot. I made them a cup of tea. It wasn't easy to do as their prisoner. But it was the right thing to do. And that's what Philippians tells us. Whatever is true, whatever is excellent, whatever is just, think on these things. And before I left, they asked for Bibles. Those Muslim captors asked for Bibles. to be sent.
You ever think of a lizard as being God's provision? Sometimes God provides in strange ways. But the truth that Paul gives to us is applicable no matter where we are. If there's anything that's honorable, anything that's true, anything that's just, anything that's pure, anything that's lovely. I know, you don't think of a lizard being lovely, but it all depends on your circumstances, and you might find a lizard lovely. Redheads aren't bad, actually. They're big. Whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, Paul says in verse 8, think about those things. Meditate on them. Put them in your heart and in your mind. Yes, my certainty is the presence of Christ. Are you struggling today? Does the uncertainty of circumstances overwhelm you? Then focus on Christ. God's ever-present hope and promise of peace. Put your burdens at the cross, because He died for you. He's not just the sin holder. He's the pain bearer. He's the circumstance changer, because He changes our hearts. You can do all things. All God's purpose in Christ. That's His promise. And He won't fail you. Whatever's good, whatever's pure, whatever's true, remember it. Think about it. And the peace of Christ will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. When we are weak, You are strong. And we confess that in the midst of changing circumstances, we feel weak, uncertain. In times that are uncertain, in provisions that often seem diminishing, we need our hearts, our minds refocused. Thank You for Your word this morning. And we confess that we have often turned our eyes and our hearts away from Jesus Christ. And we've allowed our eyes and our minds to focus on ourselves. Turn us again this week, we pray, that we might see others, that we might see the strength that You've promised us. Father, show us our new circumstances, the new power, the new abilities, the new calling. Whatever it is You want us to see, give us eyes to see it, that we might embrace who You are for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.